We're going to be back comparing Revelation and Genesis. Some of the topics tonight are going to be pretty interesting too. I hope y'all have enjoyed this study. We'll probably finish it up tonight. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, I guess, is the topic that we're going to look at. The topic of death being removed. Aren't you glad that God's going to take care of death? It's going to, what we see, it comes out in Genesis, it's removed in Revelation. So we're going to look at some of the passages that deal with that. But before I begin, I'm going to open this up in prayer. Dear Lord, I just want to ask that you'd be with us this morning or this afternoon, that you just help us to understand your scriptures, help us to learn from it, from this study, and be able to see that, you know, there's some things that started in Genesis that you take care of in the book of Revelation, and help us to be able to understand maybe the book of Revelation even better, because I know it's complicated as we're reading through there to understand everything that's going on, and these are just taking some small bites out of it. But Lord, help us to see your will and your teaching from your word. Help us to apply these to our life, grow us in grace, increase our faith. In Jesus' name I pray. So look with me in chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 17. We see something that God says to Adam and Eve. It says, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what? Surely die." So God tells them, if you do this, you're going to die. Now, you got to think, Adam and Eve, they don't have a clue what that really means. They've never experienced death. They've never seen anything that's experienced death. So we're going to look at some of that, of what that really is, as we approach some of these scriptures. But look in chapter 3 and verse 19. The scripture here says, Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. So here God defines what it means to die. You were taken from the dirt, you will return to dirt. Your body is going to die. And he gives them that. Now, one of the things that's very interesting about this subject is that the scripture prophesies some things about death. It's almost like death has a personality of its own as you look into scripture. And it kind of feels like it, doesn't it? It feels like if you've been around somebody in your life that's died, there is a very emotional feeling. You feel like you've been attacked personally by this thing in nature. Whereas some other things maybe aren't as personal. Death is a very personal thing to very many people. So the Bible talks about this. Look in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 25. I know y'all might get some Bible exercise tonight looking at some of these. Here it says, and this is talking about God, about what God is going to do with this. And it says in verse 8, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." So Isaiah prophesies something concerning death. God is going to swallow up death in victory. I don't know if Isaiah actually understood exactly what that meant, but God gives it to him and he writes it down and it's there for us. What does it mean that he swallows up death in victory? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26. First Corinthians 15, verse 26. I think the Apostle Paul gets his head wrapped around this. And he says, for the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Paul looks at this. God sees death as an enemy against his people. For he hath put all things under his feet. So death is part of this. It's going to be taken away. Look at verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immorality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Where did we just read that? In Isaiah chapter 25. Paul reaches back there. He grabs this and he says, this is what's going on. This corruptible, your body, it's corruptible. What does that mean? That it will die. It will turn. It is from dust. It will return to dust. I heard like someone who they took a body and, you know, they burned it and they got everything that was valuable out of it, earthly value anyway, and really you're only worth about, you know, you're worth less than $5. Unless you've got some gold in your teeth, you know, that might help increase your value, but really, what's natural about you, this body is not worth very much. And the Apostle Paul says, death is going to be swallowed up in victory when this mortal puts on immorality. That means that people do live forever. Their souls live on. The body doesn't. Something has to happen to the body. That's one of the things about the resurrection that we don't understand. God gives us something new. He gives us something that's incorruptible. That's what the resurrection's all about. He gives your soul a body to return to one day, so that the way that you live today, it'll be very similar, except without all the sin and the shame and all the bad stuff that's corruptible about us. The king of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus. You know how death is swallowed up in victory? The victory comes through Jesus Christ. You know, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will experience no victory about death. You will experience the ultimate defeat for eternity. That is basically the summation of what the Apostle Paul is teaching here to people. He says, victory is through Jesus Christ. You think you can bypass Jesus Christ and have victory in this life? You're going to fail. And you're going to fail eternity too. And you're never getting that back. What you do now really will show what the results, the fruit of what happens in your future. When God sends out the judgments, when He gives you the new body, hey, He's going to change some things. Death is going to be taken away. It's going to be swallowed up in victory. Look with me now in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. Here he says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up, the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. So death and hell deliver up the dead. To be honest, I have no idea what that really means. I just know it's there. So anybody got any ideas? If you don't, I'm going to go to my next verse. I understand it a little bit better. All right, the next verse, chapter 21 and verse 4. It says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So God judges death. Death and hell, they're delivered up. Verse 14, if you go back to 21, it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So when God looks at death, He's not looking just at the body deceasing. He's not just looking at the body that the batteries have expired and it doesn't work anymore. He's looking at something deeper. He's looking at the soul. That not only can this body die, but the soul has a time that it's dying. What really is death? Death is separation from your Creator. An earthly death means that our soul is separated from this body, from its temple. Which that's going to come into play here in a little bit too, if we hopefully we'll get to talking about the temple. But death of this body is when our soul is separated from its temple. Death and hell here, I'll give you a precursor that the temple in heaven or in the future, God's going to get rid of the temple too. And the temple that we will see, that it will say the temple is God and the Lamb. So the second death, what it's saying is a separation of your soul from the future temple, God and the Lamb. That's the second death. And everything that is composited or that's placed in this spectrum that God calls death, if they're stuck there, if their death hasn't been swallowed up in victory by Jesus Christ, it's going to be taken and thrown into the lake of fire forever. There's no getting out of the lake of fire. Do you know how bad it is? Well, if you want a clue about how bad it is, all you have to do is go stick your hand in a blazing fire. How will that feel? How long will your hand last? The only thing is about the lake of fire is that you are not incinerated. It never dies. You always feel the pain from that heat. You will always feel like your flesh is melting off of your body. You will always feel the thirst that comes from that. Brother Doug Welburn, if y'all know him, he tells a story about that happening to him. That his whole body was covered in flames and it burned his skin and his clothes. And what did he desire the most? Water. Water. Your thirst will never be quenched. If you don't take part of the living water today, you will be thirsty for eternity. That's basically what this is coming up with. God's going to take care of death. It's going to disappear. It's going to disappear from our minds and our thoughts. He's going to take it. He's going to cast it into the lake of fire forever. And then He's going to make everything new. He's going to give you a new body. It won't die. Everyone who's associated with you, they won't die either. They'll be around you all the time. If a rock lands on them, they will heal if they're even injured. I don't even know. But death is taken away. It's removed when we get to Revelation. And you got to remember, chapters 21 and 22, everything is done. Everything that's been prophesied has been completed. You see in verse 1 of 21, a new heaven and a new earth. Everything is brand spanking new. Whatever that means, it's brand new. Brand new. Any thoughts? If not, I want us to look. I tell you what, let's look at that temple since I mentioned it. Look back in Genesis chapter 22. What goes on at the temple? Anybody remember your Old Testament stuff? What goes on in the temple? The sacrifices, right? Well, we see several instances of these events happening. We know that Abel brought a sacrifice. A burnt offering is really what God was asking for. We see that Abraham, he offered sacrifices. Job, the book of Job, talks about Job sacrificing for his sons. So we know that there, even though they may not have had a temple per se, they had a place that was delegated for sacrifices. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, God points them to Abraham to a specific place, and he says in verse 2, and he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." So God tells Abraham, I don't want you to just go to your normal place of sacrifice. I want you to go to a specific place. Well, this place in Moriah just happens to be near where the Jews built their temple. I think many people believe that it was actually the place where Jesus was crucified on the cross. I don't know if we could tell that for sure, but I guess there's a lot of evidence for it. But the temple is really, really close to that spot. I would say they're probably almost on the same mountain. I haven't done a lot of study on that, but I know that the Jews had a particular place. When they built their temple, they wanted it really close to the place where God told Abraham to sacrifice your son. That's where they put it. So we see some of the symbology in Genesis concerning the temple. Now that becomes the temple throughout the Old Testament is a very important thing. This is the place where normally it was the tent, because God doesn't inhabit places built with man's hands. Okay, that's really the most important thing that I think that you should gather from this, is that I don't know that God ever really meant for them to build it, but He allowed them to build it, because most of the time through the Old Testament, at least through Moses and Joshua, all the way up to Solomon, they had the tent up, and they sacrificed there. They just needed to set it up right, and they just needed to do it right, because God doesn't inhabit things made with men's hands. He always meant for the temple to be much more than that. He wanted, in Romans chapter 12, he would say that your body is the temple. What does the temple do? What is the temple? That's where God is supposed to live. He's supposed to live in you. He doesn't live in buildings. He lives in people. He lives in persons. So that becomes an important part, but there is an actual building that we see in the Old Testament. And the Jews got acquainted with this, and they built one. And we even see it kind of appear in Revelation. Look in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which come out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes, and have made white, and have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. So if you ever wonder what you look like, how to get your sins whitened, you have to go through the blood. Revelation kind of talks about that. Verse 15, it says, Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So here we have reference to the temple, that those who come out of great tribulation, that they serve God day and night in His temple. Now, between 7 and 21, we have some really unique things going on there. A bunch of judgments. We're not going to discuss all those tonight. But I want you to look in Revelation 21 and verse 22. You know, God, John, he has this vision. He sees, he's seeing the new heavens and the new earth. He's seeing the Jerusalem coming down. And he gives a particular thing about New Jerusalem. And he says in verse 22, And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of it. So what are we really saying? The temple is where the sacrifice happens. Well, here, the sacrifice happened. The Lamb, He was the one who was presented as slain. all the sacrifice that needed to be done was done in Jesus Christ, in His blood. There's no need for any more temple. In New Jerusalem, when you get there, you'll do like John. You will see no temple there. There's no need of it anymore. Why would you not need a temple in New Jerusalem? Sir? Jesus is the temple. What did we say happens in the temple? The sacrifices. There's no more. We don't need a sacrifice anymore. Why would you not need a sacrifice anymore? He paid it all. You know what? If you keep reading, when you get down to like 27, it says, And there shall no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. All sin is done away with in Jerusalem. There's no more sin. When you get there, you're not going to think the same way that you think today. It's going to be different. You'll be a different person. You'll be in your resurrected form, conformed completely into the image of Christ. We will know Him and we'll see Him as He is because we are made like Him. You realize that when you get to heaven, right now we can't look upon God's face without being destroyed, right? You will see God's face in Jerusalem. You'll see what He looks like. I don't know. That's just kind of what the Scripture says, that we'll see His face when we get there. There's no need for a temple because there's no need for the sacrifice any longer. You see, between the Great Tribulation, we see, and after, we see that there's a temple in heaven. Something's going there. Well, the Scriptures tell us a little bit about what's happening there, that the prayers of the saints are being collected up there. And the vials, then they're poured out prayers onto this earth. When God says that vengeance is mine, and He declares judgment on the world, and he applies everything that's been going on for so many millennia, and He's like, it's done. But after that judgment is done, when you get to 21, He doesn't need the temple anymore. We don't need that kind of stuff. So I want you to think about just for a second. If that goes on from there, from the Great Tribulation on all the way to chapter 21, what happens in there that we haven't talked about yet? Anybody got an idea? What's in between the judgments and chapter 21? It's after the seals being opened. There's something going on. What's happening? I'll give you a clue. It has to do with the thousand-year reign. So why would God still need a temple during the thousand-year reign? Have you ever thought about that? Why doesn't He just get rid of it then? Let me show you something interesting. I don't know if anyone's ever showed it to you. I think y'all been studying Zechariah, right, Brother Comer? No? I thought y'all studied it. Look in Zechariah chapter 14.
Yeah, we did a couple months ago.
Okay. So everybody that you taught has done forgot it by now, so this is brand new again. Right? Zechariah 14 and verse 16. It's really, really unique passage, and it has to do with something that happens during the millennia. During the millennium reign of Jesus Christ. You see, up until Jesus died on the cross, people would sacrifice to paint the picture of Jesus dying on the cross. Now, we live in a time, we don't have to sacrifice. We're looking to Jesus' sacrifice. But for some reason, God reinstitutes a sacrificial system during the millennial reign. I don't know if it's because he lives with them, and they're not looking at Jesus as one who has sacrificed himself, but one who is ruler and reigning over the earth at this time. I don't know. But look what it says in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of the tabernacles. So Jesus comes back. He destroys the wicked army of Satan. Satan's cast into the lake of fire, or the hell for 1,000 years. The beast and the false prophet, they're gone. And then there's this 1,000 years. And the ones who are left of all the nations. So if you think everybody is destroyed or killed during the when Jesus comes back, that doesn't happen. Some people survive. There's people throughout all the nations. They are survivors of the Armageddon. And they produce more people. And here's what is, and now we come back, we're ruling and we're reigning with Jesus Christ. But there's people that they haven't died yet. They haven't gone through that transition. They haven't been resurrected. They still survive. And it shall come to pass, all the ones that are left of all the nations which come against that came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What are they going to do? They're going to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Keep reading. And it shall be that whoso will not come up after all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, which is Jesus Christ, even upon them shall be no rain. So he says, if people that survived in America don't come to Jerusalem to the Feast of the Tabernacles to sacrifice and be a part of that, they don't get rain. That's what this is saying. Look, and it says in verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be a plague. Therefore the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is something that's going on during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. There's actually a lot of stuff going on. We got a lot of information about what goes on during those 1,000 years. Jesus ushers in, this 1,000-year-long peace. He rules, the scripture says, with the rod of iron. And if you do not come and worship him, you get no rain. So you can imagine how Satan can kind of use that against Jesus whenever his 1,000 years are up. When he goes out there and he's like, man, he's such a monarch. He doesn't really love you, or he'd give you rain. Why is he making you do this crazy thing like going and spending some time in the tavern in a tent and learning how to worship him there? Why would he make you do that? He shouldn't do that. And Satan will gather a big army of those who want to rebel against worshiping Almighty God. And this is a Jesus Christ that they can actually visually see. They can walk up to him just like Judas did. Not Judas, but Thomas. And say, I want to see the nail prints in your hands. I want to see the nail prints in your feet. Can I see the hole in your side? They can see him dressed in his vesture dripping with blood. They'll be able to see that. And they still will say no, and they will want to rebel over and over again. The worship that they do is... not even during the 1,000 years reign. And their punishment is, here's your sign that you're not serving. You don't get rain. You experience a drought until you do what you're supposed to do. I don't know if y'all had ever heard that before. I mean, it's in the tail end of Zechariah. You know, some of those prophets we overlook sometimes, but that's just one of the things that's going on there. Sure. Well, they still do sacrifices. They just don't have the temple. You can go online and you can actually see them doing some of their sacrificing. They do the sacrifices. Now, I don't know that the standard, the regular Jew actually does that, but the ones who are Jew, yeah, the rabbis, the ones who study the law, they still do some sacrifices over there. Well, the Jews went through a long time where they didn't really serve God very well, and they didn't. Many of them will participate in a sacrifice sometimes, but they didn't. I don't believe that many of them feel like it was necessary for a yearly event for them. And many of them still do. Now, the ones who are, there is quite the movement moving back to the Old Testament way of sacrificing on all the feast days and celebrating those feast days the way that they should. So, yeah, they still try to do all those, even the Feast of the Tabernacles. They'll do those, but I don't think that they do it like they used to do it back then. You know, used to they would all go gather around the temple and they would tabernacle with the Lord. That was symbolic to them, but I don't know that they really do that so much now. So, well, the ones that are looking for the Messiah, that they are doing that. They just don't have the Holy of Holies. They don't have the Ark of the Covenant. They have to do everything without the Ark of the Covenant. And I guess there's some kind of provision that they got some kind of excuse. Yes, sir? Yes. Yep. People are still saved, and they're saved the same way. They still have to be born-againers. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, there's even other passages that say that a young life is like 100 years. You know, if somebody dies before they're 100 years old, they died prematurely. You know, there's a passage that says that. I can't pull it right off the top of my head. I just know it's there. That it looks like there's some longevity that returns to people. So anyway, good questions. I know that gets kind of deep, and there's a lot that, you know, I thought about doing a message on the millennial, but I've got a lot of notes on it. It would take a long time to through it. Oh, he's in everything. All of their feast. I mean, they point to a particular happening for Jesus, and you know, in Him coming. Even the Passover. I mean, His death, burial, and resurrection was on the Passover. So, unique things. Any other comments about that? I want to show you another one, the completion of the covenant. I think that, excuse me, that's probably an important one. However, it's hard to wrap, for me, it was hard to really get a full understanding of it because it was spread out. You know, when God gave the covenant to Abraham, it was spread out over like 20 chapters. I don't know if y'all remember, if y'all have ever studied the covenant that God gave to Abraham. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the first instance. Look in Genesis chapter 12. This is the initial wording of the covenant. While I'm talking about it, I will say that, you know, when God begins to speak to people, He often doesn't give them the whole picture at once. He gives them a piece of the picture and looks for them to take steps of faith. And then once they take those steps of faith, He gives them a broader view of the picture. He gives them more of the puzzle. It's kind of like if you've got this puzzle that's about 500 pieces, 500 pieces, and the first thing that God gives to you, He gives you the outside pieces, and He lets you put those things together. You have no clue what that puzzle's about by seeing outside pieces. But then you take that step of faith, well, He gives you some of the inside pieces. Maybe it fills in one corner and you're like, oh, that's starting to look like something. And then you take more steps of faith and he gives you more pieces to the puzzle and you plug them in. Now the picture is becoming a little bit more obvious. And he does this throughout a person's life. I don't think that it ever ends. Maybe it does end, but I don't know if it ever ends. I don't know. Has anybody said they got all the pieces to their puzzle yet? Or is he still adding things? He's still adding stuff, right? He's still got something for you to do. The puzzle's not complete. But probably by the time, if you're 80 years old, you've got a big picture of what God has, of his promises, and you can look back. Maybe you couldn't see exactly where it was that you were going or what God was really doing, but when you look back, you can absolutely see where he's been, right? That's how our life works. That's how the covenant worked for Abraham. God gave him a small piece, and he said, when Abraham completed that part, then God gave him more of that. And he expected him every time to walk by faith. I mean, we expect, I mean, I would love it if God just came down and he just handed me a note with a, you know, like when I was in the military, and he just handed me a book that said, step one, do that. Step 1A, B, C, and D. And when you finish that, then you go to step two. And you just do them in that chronological order. Oh, I love that. So easy. Idiot-proof. And a lot of times I need some idiot-proof stuff. I'm not so good with... It doesn't. Because I don't know. I don't know if you've heard my joke about the flower of the family, but you know, I'm that person a lot of times. I'm the idiot when it comes to trying to live by faith. I'm like, man, the blooming, yeah, the flower of the family. So, were you finished, Brother Bill?
Yeah.
All right, chapter 12, 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So we have the initial giving of the covenant right there. That is the first step. Pretty simple. Faith is required. Abraham, you got to leave everything that you know, all your family, and you got to go somewhere that I'm going to show you what it is when you get there. How would you feel about that? Abraham said, yes, I'll do it. If you were here this morning, you heard about Rebecca. She did basically the same thing as Abraham. She just got up, went to leave. That's what Abraham did, except the only thing is, Rebecca did a better job than what Abram did, because Abram took family with him. He took his nephew. He took his dad. And God said, you got to leave him. So he took his step of faith looked like this. Half step. You know what a half step of faith gets you? Nothing. It wasn't, and Abram, for him to be able to take that full step, Lot had to be taken away, his dad had to be taken away. For Abraham to be able to complete that step. Can you imagine that? Holding back from God being able to bless you because you're not willing to commit all the way. Anyway, that was for free. Let's look at the covenant. Revelation, Hebrews chapter 11. Show you what the Hebrews author says about this. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. Here it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Listen to verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What was Abram looking for? His steps of faith, like I said, they were really tiny steps to begin with until God moved him in the right direction. But he was moving by faith, even though it was very, very little. You know, when you get quarter pieces of a grain of mustard seed in your life, God still will work with you. But you're actually limiting, I think, what he can actually do. But he even makes it, God even works with that. Because he's merciful, he's kind, he's more patient than what we deserve. And it was even so with Abraham. And I tell you that, so if you have little faith, there's still even hope for you. Oh man, leaps and bounds. He went from taking half steps by the time he got to that to taking large steps. Maybe even leaps, you know, just jumping, you know. It's kind of like when I think it was a military person who said, when I tell you to do something, I'm not asking for your opinion. When I say jump, I'm not asking for your advice. If you ask a follow-up question, it's how high. That's what it is. Because you want to make sure that you complete the commandment. And Abraham did get there. He did get there. But it was slow going. It took him a long time. Long time. I mean, Isaac didn't even come around until he was 100 years old. That's right. That's sure right. Look at Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. If you wonder where Hosea is, it's right after Daniel. That's where the books of the Bible song comes in. Verse 10, it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Remember, that's part of the blessing, part of the covenant, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. There in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, we see that it's not only those that are born to Abraham, but also those that are adopted. That's what we see in this passage. Can y'all see that? Do I need to explain it? Y'all can see that there's adopted. It shall be said to them that ye are not my people, those that are born outside of Abraham's bloodline, that even those that believe, if they bless Abraham, if they bless him, that they'll be added into that. This is how you bless Abraham. You believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because through him, all the world is going to be blessed. How is all the world blessed? Through Jesus Christ, who came from the lineage of Abraham. That's how that piece works in that. I want to show you one more. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10. A couple pages back. It says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands. But let me go back to verse 9. It says, and I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. The fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000s times 10,000s stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So this massive army of thousands and thousands and thousands, millions, maybe billions, stand before the throne of God right there. The Ancient of Days, Daniel calls him. And remember, God was going to give to Abraham an innumerable amount of descendants. They wouldn't be able to be counted. Daniel looks at it, he's like, I can't count them. There's just thousands and thousands times thousands and thousands. Look in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 11. It says, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. I don't know why I picked that verse. I got the wrong verse there. Let me see. There are some other ones there. Oh, verse 9. I don't know why I put 11. It's verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and psalms in their hands. So we have that multitude which the John writes, no man can number. No man can number. Look in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 5. It says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Everything. That's what it is. He makes all things new. Everything is done. Everything is complete. The covenant that God gave to Abram, changed his name to Abraham. He did everything that he said he was going to do. Yeah, it is done. I think that's what threw me off. I didn't read verse 6. Everything is done. He was the beginning. He is the end. Everything that he said, these are here in Genesis, are completed in Revelation, the covenant. How many things have we talked about? We talked about death. We talked about, that was just today. Some of the other things that we've talked about, we talked about, you know, the beginning. We talked about time. We talked about heaven and earth, darkness, the seas, the tree of life, the serpent, sorrows and struggles, the curse. We even talked about Babylon and how God deals with that. All these things that came up in Genesis, and God said, I am taking care of it. Hey, let me give you the last one. I'm not going to go through all the verses. Y'all know the verses to this. Hey, the Lamb. God provides the Lamb. Remember God told Abraham when Isaac's walking up, God will provide himself a lamb. God provided himself a lamb in Jesus Christ. When you get to Revelation, the people look up. John says, and I saw him. I saw the lamb as though it were crucified. You know who this lamb is? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. God provided himself a lamb. He did so because he cares about you. He cares about your eternal future. He wants your sins to be washed away by the red blood of Jesus Christ. Though your sins be as scarlet, they could be made white as wool. Though they be red as crimson, they could be made as snow. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Hey, if that has not been applied to your life, make it so tonight. God is faithful. These things are true. He is returning. He is coming back for His bride, for His saints. Don't be left out. If you think that, I'll survive Armageddon and I'll be a part of that Zechariah 14 people, I doubt it. I doubt it. The Scripture says that those who have given a chance, that their minds will be darkened. They will receive the mark of the beast. Everyone who is worshiping the beast, God will destroy that person. That is what His Word says. And if you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you reject it, you will believe the lie. You will become a worshiper of the beast. You will perish in your sins. That doesn't have to happen. And we need to get that message out. We need to get that message out. Final thoughts. All right. Will y'all stand with me and let's pray? Thank you, Lord, for the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, the things that you started, the things that you completed. You know, I don't know how well people are able to retain this information and to keep it. I know it's difficult for me. I need the notes. But, Lord, what I want folks to see the most is that they can have faith in you, that you really are the author and the finisher of our faith. And we can trust you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we should be like Abraham. And what we should be looking for is we should be looking for that city that's whose foundations and builders is God, not made with man's hands. Nothing that's made with man's hands is worthy of our worship, but only Almighty God is. Help us to seek your face and to acknowledge you with our lives. Help us to be who you need us to be. Show us the pieces of puzzles. Help us to have the faith to put them together and to serve you in everything that we do. Guide us, Lord, in these things. Bless your people, Lord. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Give them that knowledge. Give them the courage to be able to do those things that you would have them to do. Let them not be afraid, but give them the courage to go out and be your messengers into this lost and dying world. Guide us, Lord, in these things. We love you and thank you for everything. Thank you for your word and the power that comes through it, the faith, the awesomeness that you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.